All right, Psalm 90. Psalm 90. As we continue going through some of the selected psalms, this psalm was written by Moses. The only one of the book of Psalms that was written by Moses. If you have a Bible with notes, it might say at the top of this chapter, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 90. Now, before we get into Psalm 90, let's do a little bit of background work. In all honesty, we really don't know exactly at what point Moses wrote this psalm. I've read just about every commentary I can get a hold of, and not one of them has been able to give any conclusive evidence as to exactly when he wrote the psalm. So I read it over and over again, and then I went back and read some of the parts of Moses' life, and I can only share with you what I surmise. I believe that Moses wrote this at almost the end of his life. And I think that as we look at what he said in Psalm 90, comparing it with what we're going to read from Deuteronomy here in just a moment, maybe you will come to the same conclusion. So hold your place in Psalm 90. Let's go back to the book of Deuteronomy, the last book of the Pentateuch, and the last words of Moses. Deuteronomy. And let's look at the last few verses of chapter 32. So, throughout chapter 32, if you read it, you will read what is called the Song of Moses. If you have a Bible with notes, you'll probably see that at the beginning of chapter 32, the Song of Moses. And he has a lot of some really great counsel that he gives to the children of Israel in chapter 32. But then notice in verse 48 of that chapter, as he finishes everything that he said in chapter 32, and the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up unto this mountain of Arim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for possession, and die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people, because ye trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh in the wilderness of Zin, because ye sanctified me not in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet thou shalt see the land before thee, but thou shalt not go thither unto the land which I give the children of Israel. Now, the Lord is referring to that moment in time when the children of Israel were thirsty again, needing water, complaining against Moses and Aaron for the lack of water, as they had been doing for 40 years. You know, you think about who Moses was. The Bible says that Moses was the meekest man in all of the earth. If David was a man after God's own heart, and Abraham was the friend of God, Moses was the meekest man in all the earth. So says the scripture. And it was absolutely important. In fact, it was imperative that he was. He could not have done what he did if he had not been of that temperament type. Can you imagine? For 40 years, he had to listen to those Israelites moan and groan and complain and criticize. Every time they came to a problem, no matter what God had done for them in the past, no matter what the miracle was that God wrought to bring them food or nourishment or protection. I mean, think about, they entered into the wilderness leaving Egypt by the hand of God performing some of the greatest miracles of the entire history of mankind in delivering the children of Israel out of Egypt. And then he protected them at the Red Sea and destroyed the army of the Egyptians. And yet every time they came to a problem, they moaned and they groaned and they whined and they cried and they wanted to get rid of Moses and they wanted to get rid of Aaron. And he listened to that for 40 years. He didn't even have the possibility, the hope, the prospect that there was another church somewhere that might would call him out of his agony. That was it. There was nowhere else to go. And God, in his judgment on the children of Israel because of their disobedience, made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years. The first time they did without water, God told Moses to strike the rock, and out came forth water. The second time they came to a place without water, the Lord told Moses to what? Speak to the rock. Not smite it. Speak to it. But Moses had it with those people. He had it. If anybody had an excuse to disobey God, Moses did. The problem is nobody has an excuse to disobey God, not even Moses. And he struck the rock like as he had done the first time. He was angry. He was angry with the people. His patience had worn out. He had it. He was fed up. And the Lord, in the face of the people, honored Moses, and water came out of the rock. God did not embarrass his man in front of the congregation. He brought out water from the rock, protecting Moses' reputation and his leadership among the people. But then later in private, the Lord told him, "You shouldn't have done that. You disobeyed me. And because of your disobedience, you are not going to be the one who leads them into the promised land." Moses, I'm sure, had no idea what was going on as far as the symbolism of all that was concerned. But as you know, it was very symbolic to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the rock of our salvation. That's said many times in the scripture. And that rock of our salvation was only struck with the rod of judgment once. Once forever on the cross of Calvary, Jesus was stricken for our sins. He'll never be stricken again. He'll never go back to the cross again. When Jesus comes the second time, folks, he's not coming as a lamb for the slaughter. He's coming as a lion to rule and to conquer. He's not going back to the cross. They're not going to whip him again. They're not going to punch his face again. They're not going to crucify him again. When Moses struck that rock the second time, in symbolism, it was as if he was crucifying Christ the second time. And you might want to read what Hebrews chapter, I think it is chapter 10, says about crucifying Christ the second time. Strong language written in Hebrews about the one who would crucify Christ the second time with his conduct. So Moses probably didn't understand that. Nevertheless, that was the truism that Moses had done through his disobedience. And now at the end of this discourse to the children of Israel, God says, Moses, got one more thing for you to do. I want you to climb this mountain, Abiram, unto Mount Nebo. And we're going to find a little bit later, the peak was the Mount Pisgah. I want you to climb it. And I'm going to show you the promised land where the children of Israel are going to go. The land that I'm going to give them. But you're just going to be able to see it. You're not going to be able to go over. And he climbed the mountain. Think about it. This was not an easy trek. And he climbed it by himself. His faithful men that were with him so often in those difficult days, that were there to hold up his hands, that were there to strengthen him, that were there to encourage him. You remember whenever the battle was raging in the valley, and as long as Moses' hands were up, the children of Israel prevailed. But whenever his hands came down, the enemy prevailed. You remember that story? But his hands were getting weary. His arms were getting weary. He couldn't keep them extended. So Aaron and Hur came alongside, one on each arm, and kept them lifted heavenward so God would give the victory to the people. Aaron wasn't there, and Hur wasn't there, and no one was there when he climbed that last mountain. He climbed it by himself. When you get ready to climb that last mountain, and if you have the foreknowledge that that is the last mountain, looking ahead, just thinking out loud, I would like to have someone I love nearby, I think. Would you? I think I would. I think that would be a blessing. I was there when my dear mother passed away, but I wasn't there when my dad passed away, and I've always, always beat myself up over the fact that I wasn't there when dad passed away, because I could have been there. But I thought he had more time to live, according to the doctor. The doctor told me he had a few months to live. And so I went on his word that he had months, and he didn't have months. He only had days. And as I was driving back to be with my dad, the night before I arrived into town, he passed away. I missed him by just 12 hours. And I really felt bad about that. Think about it. Moses climbed that last mountain all by himself. No friend, no kin, no family, no loved one. Climbed it by himself. In chapter 33, after being told what the Lord told him, he gave a blessing on the tribes of Israel. And you read that in chapter 33. He takes them tribe by tribe, and he pronounces a blessing on each tribe, his last words to his people. It's interesting, before this, Moses had a lot of things to say to the children of Israel that weren't really positive. I mean, he condemned them for their sin. He excoriated them for their disobedience and their lack of faith. And if you go back to some of the chapters previous to where we are here in Deuteronomy, you'll see that he did not spare their feelings at all. As a true shepherd must be honest with his people. So Moses was with the children of Israel, and he laid the law down on them very severely. But now it comes to his very last words, and he has nothing but blessing to give them. Nothing but blessing. And he starts with Reuben, and he goes all the way through the children of Israel, the tribes, and he gives them blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing after blessing. And just kind of, because we're in Psalm 90, and one of the reasons that I believe that Psalm 90 was written about this time, in fact, I believe that Psalm, this is just my personal opinion, I believe Psalm 90 was written after chapter 33 and the blessing that he gave to the 12 tribes. That's just my opinion. Here's one of the reasons. Look at in verse 24. And of Asher he said, let Asher be blessed with children. Let him be acceptable to his brethren, and let him dip his foot in oil. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. There is none like unto the God of Jehoram, who rideth upon the heavens in the help, and in his excellency on the sky. Verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Keep that in mind, verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Remember that whenever we go to Psalm 90. Because Psalm 90 is almost a continuation of what he's saying right here in the latter part of Deuteronomy chapter 33. It's one of the reasons I think that he wrote it after he said the blessing. If that's so, then Psalm 90 would be his very last words. Also, I think it is because as we go through Psalm 90 here in a moment, you're going to see the theme of Psalm 90 sounds to me like a man who has come to the end of his life. And I think you'll be able to detect that as we read it here in just a moment. So he pronounces the blessing on the children of Israel in Deuteronomy 33. Now we come to chapter 34, and let's look at this. And Moses went up from the plains of Moab under the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. Again, he's climbing the mountain all by himself now. He said everything that he's going to say. I believe, again, Psalm 90 was written after Deuteronomy 33. He climbs the mountain, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim, and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah, and the uttermost sea, that would be the Dead Sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. The Lord showed him. This is an area of about 50 to 60 miles in length. So there's no way that Moses could have seen that far. Even though the Bible says his eye was not dim, he had perfect vision when he died at the age of 120. And the Bible said that his natural strength was not abated. He still had the strength of a young man at 120. But he couldn't see that far. The human eye cannot see 50 or 60 miles, even at the top of a mountain. So the Lord showed him. The Lord extended his vision, extended his sight, and allowed him to see all of the promised land that God had given to the children of Israel. And he got to see every bit of it. Boy, that had to be something, huh? For Moses, for him to be able to see as God showed him all it. Here's the land of Dan. Here's the land of Judah. Here's the land of Naphtali. It's the land of Reuben. And he showed him all the land. And the Lord said unto him, verse 4, this is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes. but thou shalt not go over thither. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And notice, and he, the personal pronoun he, is a reference to whom? To God, to the Lord. And he, the Lord, buried him. He didn't cremate him. He buried him. God buried his servant Moses. God buried him. The children of Israel did not bury him. His family did not bury him. God personally buried Moses. The only man, as far as we know, in the history of the world that God personally buried. And he buried him in a private location that nobody ever discovered. Look what the scripture said. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor, but no man knoweth of his grave or sepulcher unto this day. Obviously, Moses didn't write chapter 34. Joshua may have written this chapter. Maybe Ezra wrote this chapter. We don't exactly know who wrote this about Moses, but it couldn't have been Moses because Moses was the one actually doing this. God buried him somewhere in the land of Moab. He never got to the promised land. The children of Israel did, but he didn't. And God buried him in a private location. And Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eye was not dim, nor his natural force abated. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses were ended. Most of us will be lucky if somebody weeps for us 3 days after we're dead. They cried and cried and cried for 30 days as a nation. Moses, the man of God, was dead. His strength was not weakened. He was in perfect health. His eyes were still 20/20 or better. And yet, because of his disobedience, God took his life and personally buried him. There's a lot of speculation as to why God would have buried Moses himself privately and not allowed anyone to know where his grave was located. A lot of speculation as to why. One of the more plausible reasons might be that, giving the propensity of the children of Israel to be given to idolatry, that God maybe was afraid that if they buried him, that maybe they would dig up his bones and make some kind of an idol out of him and worshiping. Very possible. The children of Israel had proven themselves to be idolatrous over and over and over again throughout that 40-year period. I mean, you remember the whole episode with Aaron and the golden calf? I mean, if they would worship a golden calf, can you imagine what they might have done with the body of Moses if they could have got their hands on it? Who knows? God knew what he was doing, and in the providence of God, the Lord buried him in a secret location. Nobody ever knew where it was. And Joshua the son of Nun was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands upon him, and the children of Israel hearkened unto him and did as the Lord commanded Moses. And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Whom the Lord knew face to face. in all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all of his servants, and to all his land, and in all that mighty hand and all that great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel. So, keeping all this in mind and keeping the latter part of chapter 33 in mind, now let's go to Psalm 90 and see if maybe your spirit doesn't bear witness with the fact that, or with the possibility, I should say, that this was written about this same time, maybe even after his blessing on the 12 tribes of Israel in chapter 33. Verse 1, Psalm 90. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Aren't you glad of that? Thou turnest man to destruction and sayest, return ye children of men. In other words, whenever God pronounces judgment upon a people, he also extends the invitation to them to repent or to return to him. Even in judgment, his hand of mercy is outstretched. Even in judgment, his hand of mercy is outstretched. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Don't raise your hand. I'm asking this rhetorically. How many of you are over, again, don't raise your hand. How many of you are over the age of 50? Half a century. So how long does that seem to you? It's like a vapor. It's like a vapor. Come on. Whenever you're young, time goes so slow. Now I can remember sitting in school, in elementary school. I can remember sitting in the classroom, and the high school always dismissed about 30 minutes before the elementary school did. And the high school was just a few blocks down the street from the elementary school I attended. And so about a half hour before our school let out, I could see all the high school kids walking by. They were already out of school. And I remember thinking to myself, wow, wouldn't that be great to be able to be a big kid and be able to get out of school 30 minutes early? I'm never going to get out of this elementary school. And some of my teachers weren't too sure I was going to make it either. And then I got in high school, and you start looking, you know, toward driving. And man, I can't wait till I can drive a car. And I can't wait till I graduate from high school. It seemed like I'm never going to get out of school. And then you go to college, if you go to college, and you're sitting in college, and you think, man, I'm never going to get out of here. I've been in school all my life. Those days are ancient history now. Ancient history. You think about when your kids are little. And it seems like whenever they're small, they're never gonna get old enough to start school. You know, I mean your kids are just always gonna be under your foot. They're always gonna be in your house, they're always gonna be there. Something happens when they start school. Parents, I'm telling you, if you've got kids still at home, don't be in a hurry to get rid of them. What's wrong with you? They're going to be up and grown and gone like that. You're going to turn around a couple of times, and they're going to be gone, grown, It's just, you look back and it's like 1,000 years is like but yesterday, Moses said. Doesn't this sound like a man who's 120 years old and he's looking back over his life and he's going, you know, it just seems like a day and it's all gone. Thou carriest them away as with a flood. They are as sleep in the morning. They are like grass which groweth up. In the morning it flourisheth and groweth up. In the evening it is cut down and withereth. For we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy wrath are we troubled. That is like man. Man grows up like grass. And then he's cut down by God. And his life came and went in a flash. Seems like so quickly it was gone. It was over. For we are consumed. Verse 8, thou hast set our iniquities before thee, our secret sins in the light of thy countenance. Doesn't that sound like, I mean, God told Moses, speak to the rock. But Moses was angry in his heart and he smote the rock. Now the children of Israel didn't understand what Moses had done. They didn't know that he had disobeyed God. They didn't know what God had told him to do in his heart. That sin that he committed was against the Lord, and only the Lord knew about it. Only Moses and God knew about it. The children of Israel didn't realize it. And not only that, God brought water from the rock, and so he still covered on behalf of the people the sin that Moses had committed so as to protect his integrity before the people and his leadership before the people. Not embarrass him in front of the people, but God knew that he had sinned. Thou said, you set our iniquities before the secret sins in the light of, you knew what I was doing when I struck that rock. For all of our days are passed away in thy wrath. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Our lives are spent. And you know what it's like? It's like a tale that we told to somebody. We just told that tale and we got done telling the tale and your life was gone. So fast. Like a tale that was told. It's a story. And it was over. The days of our years. Isn't this interesting in verse 10? How old was Moses when he died? 120. The days of our years are 70 years and 10. How many is that? 70. 70. Moses was a prophet. Moses was telling mankind, in the future, this is what your average life expectancy is going to be. And you know what? From that time to this, you go into all the annals of history, depending upon our medical abilities and our knowledge of medicine and help, and depending on our lifestyles and depending on the wars that may have been raging around us or whatever the circumstances were of our society at the time. Our lifespan may have been cut short a little bit from that, or maybe extended a little bit above that. But overall, from that time forward, the average lifespan of man has been about 70 years, 70 years and 10. Not long, folks. Now, when you're their age, 70 years is a long, long, long time. Well, I can remember when I thought, if you were 30 years of age, you were an old timer. Come on, can anybody remember this kind of stuff? I remember that. Remember that saying back there in the hippies, 60 years? Don't trust anybody over 30. Well, the guy who said that now is up in his 70s. Seventy 70 sounds like a long time when you're 10, 15, 20. It's not long. And if by reason of strength, they be fourscore years, 80, yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Doesn't this sound like this is about where we were there talking about? Don't you think this sounds to me like where Moses was when he wrote this? He's looking back over a life, not 70 years or 80 as it would be for most of us, but for him 120, and yet it was as a day. As grass grows up in the morning and it's cut in the evening, it's soon cut off and we fly away. Look, if you don't know the Lord as Savior, you better stop counting on having tomorrow to accept the Lord. Boast not thyself of tomorrow, thou knowest not what a day may bring forth. A lot of people put off being saved. They were going to wait until it was 11 o'clock. The problem was they died at 10:30. No man knoweth the day or the hour. You don't know when God's going to call your soul into eternity. And if you are saved, whatever God has called us to do, we better get busy and do it. Better get busy and do it. Why? Your health may give out before you die. And you're not able to do the things that you were able to do before. Your mind could go bad before you die. And you're not able to do the things that you needed to do. Whatever you need to do for God, whatever He's called you to do for Him, you better get busy about it. You think you have forever to do it, and you don't. You're going to turn around a couple times and your life is going to be gone. And the opportunities you had to serve, the opportunities you had to minister, the opportunities you had to do what God has called you to do will be over. We here at Liberty Fellowship, we have one shot at this. What we're doing right now is all we're going to be able to do. We have the opportunity, we have a platform, we have a freedom, we have an ability, we have a platform that God has given it to us, He's extended to us. We better make good use of it, folks. Don't take for granted that tomorrow you're going to be able to do whatever it is that's important to do. Tomorrow may not be there for us. We have no idea. We fly away. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Even according to thy fear, so is thy wrath. Well, Moses was getting a little taste of God's anger, wasn't he? Moses, the man of God, the deliverer of the children of Israel, the giver of the law. Wow. Who knoweth the power of thine anger? Verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. There it is. Are you listening to Moses, folks? Are you hearing him? Teach us to number our days. I didn't bring it with me, but there you can go online and find it. There's a calculation that has put the average lifespan of a person into a clock, a 24-hour clock. You know, like whenever you're first born, you know, you're at the one-minute mark or whatever it is. And then as you age, the clock progresses. You know, for some of us, it's later in the day than we realize. The clock is ticking. Teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom. Make good use of your days. Make good use of your time. Plan your days. You young people, you have the opportunity to plan your life. Plan it well. Make good use of your youth. Make good use of your strength and the abilities you have as a young person. Make good use of your mind, your time. Learn, study, prepare. It may seem that you have forever, but trust those who are older. It will be gone before you know it. Plan your days. Return, O Lord, how long? And let it repent thee concerning thy servants. O satisfy us early with thy mercy, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Don't you see him as he's looking out over the children of Israel? Can you see him as he's looking into the promised land? And he's thinking about the children of Israel going into the promised land. He's thinking about the enemies they're going to face, the blessings that they're going to be able to share. Make us glad according to our days, to the days wherein thou hast afflicted us, and the years when we have seen evil. Let thy work appear unto thy servants, and thy glory unto their children. I like that. Let thy work appear unto thy servants. Hey, folks, see the work. See what needs to be done. Why is it that so many professing Christians don't see the work? They don't see what needs to be done. They're blind as a bat. There's work to be done. There are things to do. Can't you see the work? Can't you see what needs to be done? Oh, they walk around blind and oblivious. Act like there's nothing to be done. There's no work to be done. Everything. The Republicans are in Senate. Hey, everything's great. What do we have to do now? We've done our great duty. We've voted. There's a whole lot more to be done than simply going to a voting booth and voting. There's a lot more to be done, folks. Average Christian just doesn't even see the work. Let thy work appear unto thy servant. That's a good prayer. Lord, let the eyes see the work. And let thy glory, in thy glory unto their children. We want our children to receive the glory of God, do we not? Not the judgment of God, not the wrath of God. Do we not want our posterity to enjoy the glory of God and see the glory of God and the power of God and the blessing of God? Would we not want that for our children? Hello? Well, then go to work. Quit sitting on your blessed assurance as if there's no work to be done. What our children receive is going to be determined by what we do now. I don't get it. I don't get how people can so not love their children that they're just willing to let the whole world go to hell as they twiddle their thumbs and play games. Do they not see what they're giving to their kids? Do they not see the future? Can they not see what's happening? For the life of me, I don't get that. It seems that we have a generation of people, including Christians, that really act as if it doesn't matter to their children what they do now. If you're not dutiful to discipline your children and to teach your children and love your children and help your children understand, how are they going to learn? How are they going to know? How are they going to discern? And let the beauty of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish thou the work of our hands upon us. The work of our hands, establish thou it. The children of Israel, when they went into the promised land, the work began. The promised land of Israel is not a type of heaven. I hear a lot of people comparing the promised land to heaven or calling heaven the promised land. There's no similarity between heaven and the promised land. When they got to the promised land, what did they have to do at that point? Come on, help me out, folks. What did they have to do? They had to fight. They had to pick up a sword and a spear and a shield, and they had to go to war. It was a battle, day after day, month after month, year after year. They had to go to work. The promised land is a symbol of the victorious life that we have in Christ, where that he gives us the victory over our enemies. That's what the promised land symbolizes. There's no vacation there. This is not sitting down and you know, eating apples all day and, you know, fishing. This is a work to be done. There's battles to fight. And he says, let us be and establish the work of our hands upon the earth. The work of our hands, establish that. I think Moses is looking at the work that was ahead of the children of Israel. And he's saying, Lord, help them see the work. Help them put their hands to the plow. Help them to be up for the task. And of course, after Moses died, Joshua became their commander, and he took them into the promised land. And what did they have to do? They had to start doing everything that Moses was talking about here. They had to fight the enemy, pick up the axe, pick up the plow, pick up the sword, pick up the shield. They had to go to work, had to go to work, had to go to work. Folks, work is not a bad thing. Work is not a four-letter word. Work is a privilege. Work is an honor. God has given us a work to do. He honors us by doing so. People act like work is bad. Can't wait to not work anymore. Now that's when they die young. You want to die young? That's a good way to do it. Just stop working. Just stop working. And your days are numbered. I could not tell you how many people I know, my age and older, who couldn't wait. Their whole life was spent. Can't wait till I don't have to work anymore. And about 18 months or 2 years after they retired, they were dead. God didn't make us to not work. You may retire from a job, a secular job, that's fine. But God did not make us to not work. He did not make us to not think. He didn't make us to just relax and do nothing. He gave us hands and a mind, and he gave us a body so that while we are in this life, we can apply our hearts to wisdom and work and do the things that God has called us to do. When we get to heaven, the work will be over. And then God will reward us according to our work. But you know what? He's also going to reward us right now according to our work. We're reaping the consequences nationally and politically because a lot of Christians have just stopped working. They're not working at freedom anymore. They're not working at liberty. Liberty and freedom are hard work, my friends. Hard work. If you want to be lazy and you don't want to work at freedom, then fine. Put on the shackles and be a slave, because that's exactly what's going to happen to you. And there's a lot of people, that's what they want. They want the government to do everything for them. They don't want to work for themselves. They don't want to face the consequences for themselves. They don't want to reap the benefits for themselves. They'd rather have the government force somebody else to make to pay for it, and then they receive the benefits of the government dole, so they don't have to work. That's not God's plan for His children. God's plan is we work. We labor. We independently and of our own will and of our own heart and of our own mind apply ourselves and reap the blessings and the consequences of that hard work and that labor that God has put in our hearts to do, and through which God can bestow His blessings upon us. That's God's plan. I think Moses wrote this there in that latter part of his earthly life. Might have been even the last words that he said. Don't know that for sure. But it was seems to be that he was very, very elderly, looking back over his life and writing accordingly. Hey, I think these are good words for all of us to heed. Let's stand for prayer.